Come to you now, and we ask that you would open the Word of God to us. Let me be your spokesperson, yes, but Holy Spirit, will you take it off of the page or the phone or whatever means we have for looking at it, and let it become something more than what we just look at. Let it become something that is alive in us, this living Word of God that is capable and intended to go down deep inside of us to the inner core of our being and transform us so that we think correctly and therefore behave righteously. So help us, help me, let's be open to you and obedient as well with whatever you have for each of us today. We ask this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. So we're in the book of Philippians. Turn there if you would. We're just doing a slow voyage, as we've kind of used the analogy of taking a cruise. We're taking a cruise through the book of Philippians together. We've just got out of port and kind of out into the sea. We're in verse 3 of chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 is a segment. I'm going to go ahead and read that. We're not going to try to cover that today, but that's where we'll be focusing our attention today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this book, which is a book that's not strictly about joy, it's one of its themes, but it's a book about Jesus Christ. Really kind of like the whole point of the Bible is to point us to Christ. It's all about him, and this book is no different. It's about life in Christ, and that is a joyful life. It is a life of peace. It is a life that has many wonderful aspects to it. But in this particular letter, it's focusing on us as a church and our life in Christ, not you as an individual and your life in Christ. The focus is on life in Christ as his local church, as his body of believers, and that will become more clear as we go along today. So following Paul's theologically packed greeting to all the saints in Philippi, verses 1 and 2, he sets out and continues with an opening paragraph. If you kind of followed what I just read, it starts out with the Thanksgiving report in verses 3 through 6, and then it moves to a warm-hearted statement of how he feels about these believers, this deep longing, yearning, and love for them in verses 7 and 8. And then it ends with an intercessory prayer on their behalf in verses 9 through 11. So we're just going to take verses 3 through 6 today. And if you have your sermon insert, you can see I've kind of titled these three verses, or 3 through 6, as Thanksgiving and Prayer from a Full Heart. And that will become clear why it's titled that way for your insert as well as my own notes. So following Paul's initial greeting, Paul continues his letter with passionate words of thanksgiving and prayers, and he pours out his heart, expressing gratitude and joy and deep affection and longing and love for all the saints. That was all in those verses that we just read. It's passionate. And though it was common in personal letters in the first century to include prayers to the gods on behalf of the recipients of a letter, These intimate words and thanksgivings and prayers on behalf of the Philippians break any suggestion that Paul is merely following a common pattern or a rhetorical device for communicating with the people. Surely the Philippian believers, the saints there, would not have read these words and thought that Paul, as God's servant, was using classical writing strategies to secure, their continued goodwill towards him. These thanksgivings and prayers are obviously genuine expressions, for they relate to Paul's past experiences with the church and with the gospel with them. As they read the letter, I think, they must be thinking something like this. He really knows us. He really cares about us. Don't you get that from reading these passionate words? It's not just like, I need to fill some space in a letter, or that's what I need to do because this is the pattern of that letters follow in the first century. He's not thinking that way. He's just pouring out his heart on behalf of these believers. And he starts out this Thanksgiving section with that statement. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Read that again. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, Paul typically followed his greeting in all of his epistles with a thanksgiving statement. That's generally true. You read his letters, there's a thanksgiving section. Not because it's a rhetorical device or a writing strategy, because he gives thanks for the churches and the people that he was involved with. That is all except for the book of Galatians. There is no thanksgiving section in that letter. And the reason is because he's quite upset at the Galatians, angry in the Lord at what they were doing. He expresses astonishment and rebuke in the first section of chapter 1 in Galatians because they were so quickly deserting the gospel he had brought them for another gospel, which was really not another gospel because it wasn't good news to hear a message that says, believe and work. The gospel that he had delivered, the gospel that we have believed, is salvation, is by grace through faith in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not conditioned on works. For grace, by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It's a gift, not a work. It's a gift of God. Why? So that we wouldn't say, look what I did. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. That no man would be able to boast. God wanted to make it very clear. This is a free gift. But as he thinks of these Philippian believers who had believed the gospel, he's just so thankful for them. And he says, it's upon every remembrance of them. Paul's thoughts toward the Philippians were continually filled with thanksgiving. In fact, the way I would translate the Greek text would not be, I thank my God upon every remembrance, but I thank my God upon all remembrance. Because the word that is used here is the same word that we see repeated over and over again in these throughout the book. And in the verses I read, I don't know if you picked it up, how many times it said all. And every is this, it's the same Greek word. And, it's just a difference in translation, but it's stressing that. He thinks of them and he can't help but be thankful for them all. And now that is not to say there weren't some concerns about the church. We covered that in the introductory 2 weeks of this letter. There were some concerns. There were some issues between leading members in the body, Euodica and Syntyche, and he mentions in particular, where there was hostility between leading members. And that was creating discord among other people in the body. There was a concern about them because they were under tremendous persecution already. And we see that in chapter 1 where he talks about that. There was concern about false teachers who were impacting or infiltrating the church as well. He speaks about that in chapter 3. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers who are bringing this same message that they brought to the Galatians, salvation is by faith through works. So he had concerns, but those concerns did not keep him from, every time he thought of them, all his remembrance, all wrapped up together, he said, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for you. So this is powerful. This is powerful. I think it's perhaps difficult for us to fathom how many people the Apostle Paul had reached in the numerous cities where he had taken the gospel. If you've read through the book of Acts, you can start to picture it's city after city after city after city. He's planting churches and people are coming to Christ. And sometimes through his own preaching of the gospel, and sometimes after he preached the gospel to them and moved on, then the gospel was preached by those people to the city. And then it would go to another city. Some of the churches in the areas were started by other believers that Paul had first won to faith through the gospel message. And so I think it's hard for us to understand how many people he had reached with the gospel, and to think that to pray for each church, that had to be instrumental, and I mean time-consuming in and of itself. And yet he prayed often for them. That's kind of the stress of this. It's not like upon every remembrance, like, I think about you once or twice a year. That's not the idea of this. I think of you often. And every time I think of you, I'm thankful for you. And by the way, that's what he did, not just for the Philippians, for other churches as well. Here's a few verses that inform of us that. They prayed for and thanked God for other churches. Like Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Unceasing, always. He's praying for the Roman church. By the way, that's where he's, when he writes Philippians, that's where he's at in prison, is in Rome. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you. All of you together is the idea. Well, it's very big into the body of Christ. We tend to think in our world of individuality. We want to take the scripture and say, what does this mean to me? Paul is thinking, what does it mean to us? What is God saying to us all together? So we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:3. Now there he's writing to an individual, Timothy, his protege. And he says during his second imprisonment, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. That's powerful, isn't it? There's a guy who had reached a lot of people, planted a lot of churches, and he's constantly lifting them up to the Lord. And the general truth was, as he constantly lifted them up, it caused him to thank God for what was happening in their midst. Now think about it. How many people do we consistently, constantly, regularly even pray for? And upon every remembrance of them, we say, thank you, God, for them and what is going on, what you're doing in their lives. How many times are we praying for our church, the church that we're a part of? Constantly, continually making mention of the church in our prayer, in our prayers, and thanking God for what he's not only doing in your life, but in other people's lives in the body. Oh, what a, remarkable man of prayer Paul was and serves as an excellent example for us to follow. Now, you can bring it down a level. You can say, parents, are you praying for your family? Are you praying for your kids constantly, consistently? And by the way, and upon remembrance of them in prayer, you're thanking God for them. Thanking God for them. What a gift he's given you in them. You can bring it down to the individual level as well, certainly. As you pray about your own life and you're asking God to work in your life, are you thankful? Thankful? Are you giving thanks for what he's doing in your life? Verse 4. He continues with the stress of this. Always, the same Greek word. Always in every or all prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Getting kind of a theme there with the all business, right? And the repetition of this all or every or always, one and the same Greek word behind all of those English words, it's noteworthy. There are four expressions of it just in verses 3 and 4. In fact, let me give you a different translation of verses 3 and 4, translating it with all for the most part. I thank my God for you all, in all my remembrance of you, at all times, in all my prayer for you all. Kind of emphatic, isn't it? And it should be noted that this is an introduction into this theme of the letter, that we're all together, that we are one in Christ, that we need one another, that we share life with one another, the community of Christ. Christ didn't come just to redeem individuals. According to Titus 2, he came to redeem a people for his name's sake, for his glory. And in verse 4, Paul lays out, I think, four elements that impact what we read about his prayers and his thanksgiving to God. So four elements of praises and prayers. If you're wanting to write these things in, you can. First, Paul mentions the frequency of his prayers on behalf of the believers. It's always, isn't it? Always, he says. Always in every one of my prayers, or in all my prayers. And this verb always doesn't suggest that Paul prayed 24/7. He had other things they had to do, right? It's not like all day long, he's praying every day, all day long. No, but what it does mean is that whenever he remembered the believers in Philippi, and we could say in Rome, or we could say in Colossae, or we could say in Galatia, or we could say, just keep on adding all the churches that he had planted. Whenever he remembers them, he gives thanks to God for them. Now, a more usual way of thinking when remembering other people within the church even, is to be thankful for the good things that we see in them, the good things maybe that they have contributed to us, and then to become more critical and judgmental as we consider the not-so-good things, the hurt that they caused us, the word that they said that offended us, or what have you. Such a division didn't occur to Paul. I think of you all, and in all my remembrance of you, I give thanks for you. I give thanks for you. So all of his remembrance of the Philippian saints led him to give thanks to God. And you know, the truth is, only in prayer to God can there be this kind of consistent thankfulness, you know, for people. Because prayer tends to give us a Godward perspective, doesn't it? A Godward view of people. It focuses on his gracious and merciful work in the lives of people, and not how faulty they are, not how weak they are, not how needy they may be. We see them as God sees them. If we do that, then we are going to be thankful that they are one of the them, one of us. Thankful. Always, always. Frequency of his prayers. He prayed continually, regularly, often, and as he thought of them, he gave thanks. So secondly, connected to that is Paul's emphasis on the inclusiveness of his giving thanks in his prayers. He prayed on behalf of all the believers, didn't he? That's what our text says. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. It's all inclusive. Just as his letter was written, verse 1, to all the saints in Philippians, so his prayers were for all the saints in Philippi. His thanksgiving was for all the believers in the church there in Philippi. And I think, you know, although there were some in the church who were at odds with others, and even though some were struggling with issues of self-centeredness and pride, and there were those that were probably not responding as well to the pressure of outside influence as others were, he still prayed for them all, and he thanked God for them all. It's all inclusive with him, and it should be with us. Prayer transcends the barriers that divide people because we see that we are all members of the body of Christ. We are. We're all together in this. Now that's so important for us to be thinking this way. Because the truth is we try to strike out on our own way too often. We try to take things on our own way too often. And consequently, oftentimes we fail. Oftentimes we give in to temptation that we would not have given in to had we called someone and say, hey, can you pray with me right now? No lone ranger stuff. No man is an island stuff, right? I mean, no man is alone. No woman can do it alone. We're all in this together. And you want to go fish a river by yourself? Okay. Right? You probably know this. It's probably more fun to go fish it with someone else. I know that's true of hunting. When I used to hunt a lot, I never wanted to hunt by myself. I wanted to be with people. When I used to golf, it's like I wouldn't go out to the golf course just by myself and, you know, get connected to three other people that I had never met. I wouldn't do that, part of it because I'm shy. Part of it is because I wanted to have fun when I was doing it. I could have fun with Pastor Steve or some other guys in the church. You know, we're connected. We're all together. Let's live life that way. It's inclusive. We're all united in Christ Jesus. Praise him. Third, Paul stresses that his prayer is focused on specific needs. Specific needs. In verse 4, he refers to prayer on behalf of the church. And the Greek word used here in verse 4, I'll give it to you. You don't have to write it down if you don't want. It's deesis, which is D-E-E-S-I-S, if you're writing it in English. And the only reason I point it out is because it's different than the general word for prayer, which is prosuko. And it's the same word that is used of the Philippians on behalf of Paul when they prayed for him, verse 19, where it says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It was a word that focuses on specific needs, urgent needs. The more broad word is just prayer in general. It can include praise and adoration and worship and some requests and that, but this is a very specific word, praying for specific needs for people in the body while he was giving thanks for them. So the original meaning of this word It focused on a specific situation where there was an urgent need because of something lacking. Because of something lacking. And this is what intercessory prayer is, right? It's praying for other people who have a lack in something. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, you probably, many of you last week, were praying for me because you knew I was in such pain with my head, right? Many of you were. I would think probably most of you would not say, hey, Lord, I just lift up Spencer to you. You'd probably say, Lord, I pray for him that you'd take away his headache or you'd reduce the pain or, you know. The idea is you knew I was lacking in the ability to fight the headache enough to be here with you last Sunday. I was lacking and you were praying for that need to be met. You're praying for someone who's struggling in a relationship with someone. It could be a spouse, it could be a child, it could be a friend, whatever. And they ask you to pray for them, and you pray for them because there's a lack going on, a lack of harmony, a lack of unity, a lack of closeness. And so you are praying for them about a specific need that what has caused this division in the relationship could be addressed, dealt with, that forgiveness could take place, and there could be reconciliation. Right? This is the word, praying for specific things. And Paul did that for people. So that even highlights all the more the uniqueness of this guy and his prayer life. Because we might think, well, yeah, he prayed for all those churches. Lord, be with the church in Philippi. Lord, be with the church in Thessalonica. Lord, be with the church in Berea. Lord, be with the church in Corinth. Lord, be with the church in Ephesus. Lord, be with the church in, you know, Pisidian Antioch. Lord, be with the church in Damascus. Lord, it's like, oh, I got them all covered now. No, he prayed specific things for them. Not just general things, specific things on their behalf. Things that he knew they were going through that he prayed about. The issue of hostility between members. The issue of things that they were being tested in their faith because of persecution from the outside. He prayed about the false teachers that were trying to infiltrate and affect the church. He prayed for that they wouldn't lack strength, that they would be bold and courageous in their faith and stand up to that kind of thing. Praying specifically on behalf of them. It's the same Greek word, by the way, that's translated as supplication or petition in a verse that many of you know by heart. It's in this letter as well. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer, that's the general word, the broad word, proseuko, but through prayer and supplication or petition, that's this word, deesis, let your request, that's a third word for prayer, all in one verse, three words for prayer, and that one means the specific things that you're asking for. So it's a very important word, and it was important for Paul to be praying for specific things for these churches. So Paul becomes the model for how a church should pray in times of distress and difficulty. And his prayers for the saints are combined with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God. Keep that in mind. He prays a lot, but as he's praying with thanksgiving to God. So, you know, I think this should tell us something. We're not to pray as a way of escape, or to deny the reality of how difficult life may be, as though through prayer we can make it immediately go away. Likewise, you know, the inclusion of thanksgiving as part of our prayers does not mean that we only focus on the positive things that are going on. That might be what we'd think. You know, if I'm being thankful, I'm focusing on the positive things that are taking place. I don't think that's indicating this at all. Real and specific needs should drive us to prayer for ourselves as well as for others in the church. And those prayers should include the giving of thanks because they know who they're praying to. You know who you're praying to. The Lord of all. the one who's in control, the sovereign Lord, who can do something about the things that you're bringing before him. Fourth, Paul accentuates that his prayers were full of joy. You notice how he said that? Full of joy. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. With joy. Kara. So his initial intention, I think, of expressing this, that his prayers for them comes from a joy that's in his heart. It was to affirm them. Right? It was to affirm them. You put a smile on my face and in my heart as I think of you and as I'm praying for you. You know, he's wanting to affirm them. But it also serves to introduce another of the themes of this letter. This is the first time we read about joy. 16 times we read in the letter about joy or rejoicing. So it is a theme of the letter, and that theme is not just joy. It is this, that believers should be joyful regardless of the circumstances of life. That's the theme of joy that's in the letter. That believers, those who are in the church, and the church as a whole, should be thankful and joyful for life, whatever circumstances they're finding themselves in. And this is the first of many mentions, as I said, of joy in the letter. And once again, Paul becomes the model. Do you get it? He models for the church a quality that he exhorts the church toward in the letter. Just as he exhorted them to pray in chapter 4, don't be anxious, but through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. He himself set the model. I pray all the time for you. Now, I do it with joy. By the way, I'm going to tell you, live joyfully in spite of the circumstances. And by the way, his circumstances weren't so hot. He's in prison under house arrest in Rome. He had a certain amount of freedom, but not the freedom of traveling where he wanted to go. More places to take the gospel. People had to come to him to hear the gospel instead of him taking it out. So his circumstances were not so pleasant, being chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, but he was joyful, and his prayer for them was joyful. Now he will exhort them, as I said, in the letter, chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. That's interesting, by the way, it's chapter 3, and there's 4 chapters. You always get that with preachers. Finally. And then they go on and on and on and on and on. So I'm in good company there, I guess. Although I try not to say finally, because I don't want you to think that I'm about done. I might say, to be continued at this moment. Meanwhile, back in the letter, but also chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. So twice he exhorts them to follow his example about rejoicing in life no matter what the circumstances were. So what Paul is describing is a settled state of mind connected to something. It's connected to what we saw in verse 2. Grace and peace. Grace and peace through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace coming to us leads to peace with God and the peace of God, which happens to produce joy in our lives. It's an attitude that views the world with all of its ups and downs. And by the way, there's a whole lot of downs that people are thinking about in our world now. Politically, the sexual revolution, you know, money problems, the economy, you know, is North Korea going to nuke us? There's a lot of downs in the world now, but view it with joy. You say, I don't know how to do that. This is telling us how to do it. Understand who you're praying to. The one who gave you grace, the one who gave you peace, the one who's in control. That should produce in us a joyousness in our prayers, even as we pray about ups and downs. It's a confident way of looking at life. It's rooted in faith, a faith that is keenly aware of our need to trust the living Lord at all times. And what we should understand then is that joy is, it's more than an emotion, isn't it? It's more than a mood. It's a thoughtful understanding of life. Now, happiness is a mood. It's an emotion. Joy is not. It's a way of viewing life. Now, it shows up oftentimes in happiness, but it doesn't always produce a smiley face. It may just manifest a peace about something, even though it's tough. So it's not just emotion. It's a thoughtful understanding of life that includes both elation and, let's say, even depression. It can accept with a submissive heart events that bring delight. Sometimes it's dismay. It can do that because a joyous heart sees beyond any particular circumstance or situation or hardship, and it looks unto God. Wow. The sovereign Lord who stands above all and over all the events in the world, and certainly in our church life, and certainly in my life as an individual. He has control over them. That's why it's possible for us to be obedient to what James said in chapter 1 and verse 3 of his epistle. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials. And the focus is on joy, not the trial. In the Greek text, the word joy comes first. Joy, consider it when you fall into various trials. Joy, joy, joy. Joy in whatever circumstances you are in. That's what's coming out of Paul's heart as he's praying for them. So what becomes clear in this text is that Paul's joy is not the byproduct of being in comfortable and pleasant circumstances. He's in prison. He's chained to a soldier. Life is hard. But his joy is the byproduct of seeing life through the lens of God's goodness and sovereignty. And it's seen with the Philippians in particular, in seeing the gospel advancing through his own circumstances in prison and through them in the world in which they live. That's where his joy is coming from. Paul is joyful when he remembers the Philippians in prayer because he knows that God is at work in them to advance the gospel. Oh, may that be true of us as a church. May that be true of us. Now, to be continued at this moment, I need to share with you two more reasons that Paul gives in this for his thanks, his joyful thanks and prayers. That's what verses 5 and 6 lay out for us. Two specific reasons for this joyful thankfulness and his prayers when thinking about the church in Philippi. And Paul's first reason for his joyful thanksgiving is the fellowship or the partnership that he has with the saints there in Philippi. Look at verse 5. Because of your partnership. So he's just said, I'm always praying for you all, and I'm doing it with joy. I'm thankful to God for you, praying for you all with joy in my heart. Why? Because of your partnership with me in the gospel. Now, some of your English texts will have fellowship instead of the word partnership. It's the same Greek word, and it's a significant word. It's the word, many of you would know it, koinonios. Koinonios. And it is a word that refers to an association moving close, resulting in close personal relationships. It's the sharing of one's possessions because of a mutual interest. It is having a part in something. That's what it means to be a partner, right? To have a part in something. It's not all me. I'm a part of something. And it means sharing in a joint activity. Now, that really is not how a lot of people think of fellowship. They think of fellowship as having coffee together. They think of fellowship as going to a movie together. They think of fellowship as having fun playing a board game. I don't know how that's possible, to be honest with you. But they may think of that as fellowship. And there may be some sharing that's going on there, but it's not the kind of sharing that Paul is referring to here. This partnership is very specific. It's in the gospel. So he is not simply speaking about their faith in Christ, though they had believed the gospel when he preached it to them. He's referring specifically to their active participation in his ministry of spreading the gospel. You're partners with me in gospel ministry. That's why I give thanks to God for you with such joy filling my heart, because you are partners with me in the gospel ministry. So his joyful thanks is to God is directly linked to their financial contributions that they were consistently and faithfully making. He talks about that in more detail in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. And I'm going to read all of that now. You can look it up. We'll get there eventually on our voyage. But he speaks about it very specifically there. But not just that. He's also referring to what we read of in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 26, and 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, where he speaks about their financial contribution to meet the needs of the saints in Judea, because there had been a famine that occurred in Judea, and where all the Jewish Christians were at. He's writing to these Gentile Christians, and he had urged the Gentile churches, the Gentile believers, to contribute to the needy saints in Judea. The Macedonian churches, and particularly the Philippian church more than any other church, continued to support him in ministry and send gifts to the needy saints there. So while their fellowship extended, you know, to the point of financial aid to him and to others, Paul identifies that they were the one church that had faithfully supported him more than any other. Chapter 4, verse 15 says it specifically. You more than anyone else. He's thankful for that. He's joyful because of that partnership that he has with them. And Paul is particularly thankful for their consistency, their faithfulness in their financial assistance. You notice what it says? From the first day until now. The partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, the first day is not a reference to when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And I don't think it's even necessarily a reference to when he first preached the gospel to Lydia and that group of people that were at the river praying and the Lord opened her heart, or to the Philippian jailer who, you know, the Lord opened his heart and his family's heart. I don't think it's really a reference specifically to any of them at the point in time in which they had come to faith in the gospel. It is a reference to when they made a decision as a church, we're going to support Paul in this ministry, and we're going to support the needy saints in Judea. Now, that wouldn't have happened had they not believed the gospel and become part of God's church, part of his body. But I think what he's talking about is they made a decision shortly after they became a church that he planted. We want to support this. This is what's happened to us. We want to see that happen for other people. Kind of like we're supposed to be. God saved me. Oh, I want him to save you too. Right? And that's what they were like with Paul. Now, from a pastor's perspective, I can understand Paul's thankfulness for the faithful support of Christians towards the ministry of the gospel and the work of the church. I mean, it creates difficulty in a local church to carry on the mission of sharing the gospel with people, as well as to the just the normal ministry of the church helping one another within the church, ministry in the body of Christ, if there aren't finances to take care of that. It can be a really difficult and hard to carry out that work. But this church was not that way. It was faithful in giving. And by the way, I think you are too. We are always, in our as elders, so thankful for your faithful giving. Now, we're a small body. How in the world do we get the money that comes in on a weekly basis? Or when we ask for an offering for the missionaries, or we have a need that someone has brought to us and it's not in our, you know, budget as such, and we ask for help. And it's like such an openness in this body. And it really has been that way for long, long ago. Long, long ago. So I'm thankful for you. I know the other pastors are too. We pray with thanksgiving in our hearts, with joy in our hearts for the partnership that we enjoy together as a church in gospel ministry. Paul's second reason for his joyful thanksgiving is his confidence that God would finish what he started, that he would complete the work that he began in the life of those people in that church. You notice what he says. I am sure of this. Some of your translations have the word, being confident of this. In fact, it's written grammatically in such a way that it's like, I became confident in the past, I remain confident now, and I will always be confident about this. I'm sure of this. I'm sure of it. And by the way, this modifies the main verb. What's the main verb? I thank. I thank my God. That's what this modifies. So I'm thankful and joyful in my prayer. Why? Well, number one, because of your partnership. And number two, because I'm confident in God. I'm confident in God. By the way, confidence permeates the epistle, much like joy does. Confidence. Others were made confident by Paul's imprisonment and were daring to preach the gospel without fear, chapter 1 and verse 14. Paul himself was confident that as the believers in Philippi prayed for him, that he would eventually be released so that he can continue to carry out the work of ministry. Chapter 1, verse 25. It should not be overlooked that the reason for this confidence is the Lord, right? It's the Lord. It's not the Philippians themselves. It's the Lord. It's a confidence, certainly, about a life that does not find its source of encouragement or steadiness in human abilities or achievements. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, where he's addressing the problem of false teachers. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though, he says, verse 4, though I might have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in flesh, I the more. But his point is, there's no confidence in the flesh. There's confidence in God. There's confidence in God. So here in 1:6, Paul is confident about the believers in Philippi. Why? Because he's confident in the God who is doing the work in the believers at Philippi. And we might say, well, what is this good work? I'm sure of this, that he began a good work in you. What is this good work that he's talking about, which he had started and he would complete? Well, truth is, Philippians 1:6 is widely taken as grounds for personal, individual confidence. You know, like this, God began the good work of salvation in me, when he drew me to faith in the gospel, and he will complete that good work in me through the sanctification process until I enter into heaven. That's how most Christians read verse 6. Now, they don't read it that way. That's what they think about verse 6. That's what they've heard other people tell them. Hey, God's in control. He's going to complete the work in you that he started. That's how it's generally thought of. And while the good work of salvation in the life of an individual is certainly something to be thankful for and to have certainty about, it's not the focus of Paul in this text. You need to see it. And it's not what he's talking about here. To see it with only an individualistic application is to miss the connection of God's good work in the participation of gospel ministry that he's just mentioned. I'm glad that you all are partners with me in the gospel. And I'm confident that God, who began a good work in all of you as a church, he will continue until he's done with you. Yeah, it's a body thing, not an individual thing. Though the individual thing is exciting and true and all that, it's not the focus here, because the focus is on the importance of us doing life together. The good work that God began among the saints in Philippi was the formation of this corporate partnership. And by corporate, don't think Google or Microsoft or Apple or HP or any other business. Corporate just means a body. Corpus, a body. So he formed this body of believers, partners together through faith in Christ, where the church then shared in the ministry of the gospel with Paul through their financial assistance. Directly tied to the context, then, the partnership of the Philippians with Paul in the work of the gospel through sharing their resources made the proclamation of the gospel possible. Even though they themselves weren't speaking it where Paul was, they were speaking it through him because they were partners with him. And God, he says, will continue to do that. I'm trusting God that he'll continue to use you to support the work of ministry. Be partners with me in this work of ministry. Until when? The day of Christ, of Jesus Christ, he says. Until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's, by the way, a reference to the return of Christ for his church. It's reference to when Jesus comes back and says, come on up here. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up together with them, and we'll be with the Lord forever. That's the day of Jesus Christ that he's talking about. 7 years after that event, there will be a return of Christ for judgment of the sheep and goat nations. The believers that trust in Christ during those 7 years, and all the unbelievers in the world, there will be a judgment of them. And at the end of that 7 years, there will be 1,000 years of the kingdom of Christ on the earth where he's ruling, and this earth will be what it was intended to be because he'll transform it. And then at the end of that, there will be another judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the wicked, all the evil, all the ungodly, including Satan and his demonic horde, will all be cast into the lake of fire forever. And there will be no more presence of sin in any way among the people of God. But this day, this is a reference to the return of Christ for his people. He envisioned this event when Christ would come back and give them their glorified bodies. Anyone else like me saying Yahoo? Yeah. You young people, you don't think that way. Just live life a little bit longer. You'll start feeling the same way. Ouch, ouch. Oh, We were talking, my brother and his wife were up for a couple of days. We were talking on Friday night for a couple hours in my house. And at one point, my brother said, interesting when we get, he's a little older than I am, 6 years older. And he said, isn't it interesting, you know, that's all you talk about when you get old. He said, yeah, when you're younger and you have kids, that's all you talk about. You get older, this body part, that body part, this ache, that pain, that's all going away. That's all going away when Jesus comes back and invites us up into his presence. We get our glorified bodies, a body that's built for the eternal. And so Paul envisioned that good work which God started in Philippi through the preaching of the gospel, and was now continued to be carrying on not only by the Philippians in their own midst, but through Paul as he shared the gospel in prison or if he was set free wherever he went. And it would finally reach its apex, its completion, when Jesus comes back for us. That's what he's thinking about. That is to say that Paul was certain that the Philippians, they weren't going to waver in their support of the ministry. They were going to be faithful in it. They wouldn't cease sharing the gospel through the good gifts that they were giving him. And by the way, Paul and the other apostles, they all thought that that day was very near. They thought Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. The imminent return of Christ. Imminent means suddenly, at any moment. That's what they believed. That's what they preached. That's what they wrote. They believed that Jesus could come at any time. In fact, Paul thought it would be in his lifetime. Example, in chapter 4, he's going to say to them about rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. And he doesn't, I don't think he means he's near in your heart because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He means the Lord is near and that he could come at any time. 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8. He says to the Corinthian believers, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end. You're waiting like I'm waiting for the return of Christ. And by the way, he'll sustain you until that day. Amen. He'll sustain you until that day. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 12, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. And by the night, he means this time period in which Jesus is in heaven and we are here and we're struggling against the darkness. We're fighting against principalities and powers. It's dark. It's shadowlands at the best. But the day is coming. The day when he will bring light and glory to us. So the truth is, whatever God starts, he finishes, he completes it. The end is as sure as the beginning with God, isn't it? It is, since you're not really responding to my question. It is. What he starts, he finishes. The completed state already exists in the divine intention. That's why he will speak of salvation in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it says, and those that he predestined, he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Well, I'm here to tell you, this isn't glorified. Glorified is when we get our new body, our eternal body. But it's so determined as complete in God's intention that it will happen. And that's what he's saying here as well. The completed state, it's like it's already done, a done deal with God. Listen to this statement from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. It's right there on the screen for you. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You know, we see a snow, well, we're not seeing much snow. One day we will have a snowstorm. And as you're looking at it, don't expect that it's going to come down halfway and then go back up into the sky. That won't happen. When it's raining, You don't say, it's not like it comes down halfway. We're dry here because it's all going back up. Right? He's not talking about the truth that water comes down, evaporation takes place, water goes back up. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what is certain. You see it raining, it's going to hit the earth. You see it snowing, it's going to come down. When God speaks, it's going to happen. Trust God. He's the sovereign Lord. That ought to impact the way that we pray. That ought to impact how much thanksgiving we have in our heart. That ought to impact the joy that we experience in this life, no matter the circumstances. So let me conclude with just a few questions. Not long questions. I don't expect you to give me an answer now, just a thought. How is your prayer life? Is it consistent? Or is it practically non-existent? How's your prayer life? What characterizes your prayer time? Is it mostly about yourself? Give me, give me, give me. Do this for me, 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 me. Or is it about others? It's focused on others. When you're praying for the church, are you including everyone or just those people that you like, that you're close with? Oop, ouch, this could start to hurt in a moment. Are your requests made with joyful praise and thanks to God? Or are they filled with whining and complaining about the circumstances of your life and what others have done to hurt you? In other words, you tend to pray more imprecatory prayers than thanksgiving prayers. By imprecatory, God, do this. Get even for me, would you? Which, by the way, can be prayed about unbelievers, but we should never be praying that way about believers. Make them pay. No. Thank you, Lord, that you paid. Have you considered that you're partners in ministry with all the members of the church? Have you really given that much thought? We're partners together in the ministry. And by the way, what role do you play in this partnership? How do you contribute to this whole? What role, what part do you play? And then lastly, are you living each day? Are we living each day with confidence? Because we trust that God is sovereign and we're not alone in this world. We're united with Him. We're united with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And more than that, we're united with one another. We're not alone. Amen. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this section of your word. What a blessing. What a blessing this is to receive it this morning. Thank you for giving us the time to speak about it, to ponder it, to muse on it, and hopefully to take it in and let it get planted as a seed in our soul, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness. Bring forth the words of praise. Bring forth the sacrifices of those lips that confess your name and brings forth a deep desire to be better at, more faithful with our prayers for each other. And those prayers always being full of joy and thanksgiving, because you are the sovereign one who is in control. So we praise you. We give thanks. And Lord, we want to thank you for the food that we're going to eat and the fellowship, that enjoyment of conversation that we can have together now as we share a meal. I ask that you'd nourish us with it. And thanks for those people that played a role, a part in preparing it, so that we might all enjoy it together. So all praise and glory and honor be to you, Lord. Amen.